Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This is on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll pick up at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue our studies through this letter, we pray that your Spirit would continue to be our guide, our teacher, as we do so. Father, may he open to us the riches of what we find here, that we would stand amazed at your love to us in Christ, and that we might be driven on then to lives that are informed and shaped by all that we have received. Lord, come and teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Ephesians 1 and 2 may well contain the richest single description of the gospel ever written. In those chapters, really, in this chapter and a half that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, Paul covers the totality of the Christian understanding of salvation, confronting us with our horrific situation in our sin, totally cut off from fellowship with God and liable to the perfect, just wrath of God in what Paul described as a living death. But then showing us the amazing heights of the love of God for us totally undeserving sinners. In Ephesians 1 and 2, as Paul shows us, as Jack Miller put it, that we are far worse than we ever dared believe, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. For those who have put their faith in Christ, Paul says, God does not just bring them near to him. He does not just remove the legal condemnation. He doesn't just bring us into a close proximity with him. No, Paul says, understanding your utter helplessness in your sin, understanding your utter unworthiness for any good thing from God, for those who have faith in Christ, God takes them and forgiving their sin, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, he brings them to himself. He adopts them as his sons, replacing his wrath with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right at the beginning of this letter, Paul confronts his readers with the lavishness of this salvation that God brings in and through Christ for any and all who put their faith in him. God takes that wretched man and raises him from his spiritual death and gives him a new life, a true life, an eternal life, a life with God as a son and an heir of God now and forever. And this letter, which has as its main purpose identity formation, helping the readers of this letter to understand how the gospel informs and transforms their lives, Paul begins here, because if we get this wrong, then we get everything else wrong. If we are to have lives that are shaped by the gospel, then it is vital, Paul is saying to us, that we understand what that gospel is. And here Paul says it is the gracious work of a loving God to totally unlovable sinners, in which he takes them, in which he takes you from the depths of your sins and sets you on the heights of sonship. But after these first 33 verses of this letter, in which we are taken to these exalted heights to behold what God has done for us, we now come in verse 11 to the first imperative statement. Having considered all that God has done for us, we are now brought to consider what we are called to do in response. And the first thing that Paul wants us to do is to remember. Now, this is closely related to what Paul had said was his prayer for his readers in chapter 1. Right, you remember there, Paul essentially interrupts his meditation on the gospel to tell his readers how he is praying for them. And you remember his prayer. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." As Paul is reciting the gospel for his readers, as he is rehearsing it, as he is going over it again, driving it home into the hearts and minds of his readers, he interrupts himself and he says, "Listen, understand, when I pray for you, my prayer is that you would know this more. That the real wonder of this salvation would grasp your hearts. That you would not ever stop marveling, wondering at all that God has done for you in Christ. Your hearts would be enlightened, that you would know the extent of the hope to which you have been called, that you would understand that you have been called to a sure and certain future as the sons and heirs of God, a future that has been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit." Paul says, "That's my prayer for you, Ephesians. That's my prayer for you, readers, that all that I'm saying here would truly grip you in the inner man, in the depths of your being, that you would know the bounty of the riches that belong to you, Christian in Christ. You would understand that all of this is rooted and secured by the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards his children. That same power, as he said at the end of chapter 1, that raised Christ from the dead." Right? That's Paul's prayer. That's his prayer for the readers of this letter, that they, that even we, might grasp this gospel and stand in awe of it. And as Paul comes now to the first instruction that he gives to his readers, as he comes to this first imperative statement, the first great consequence of this great gospel that he has explained and laid out for them, he says, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to remember it. Right? And he's not just saying he wants you to remember it in the way that you remember something for a test. Right? Understand what Paul's saying is I want this to drive you on in your life. Right, there's a sense in which you know something. Like geometry or Civil War battles or the laws of physics. You know them. And you truly grasp them. Right? You could say even at college, right before the big exam, the wonders of the laws of physics have grasped your hearts. Right? Especially if you're studying this as a Christian. And you're amazed at how the world works, how God has put it all together. And you could even say that your heart has been enlightened in the knowledge of these things. You know them. You know them through and through and backwards and forwards. And when you come to that test, you're able to recite it. But now, 20 years on, you don't know those laws. You knew them once and you truly did know them, but not anymore. Maybe every so often a flash will come into your brain, but that's about it. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, "I want you, Ephesians Christians, to just memorize what I've said, in case I just happen to come back to Ephesus and give you a spot test." He's not saying, that's what he's getting at. He's not saying, I want you to remember this in the sense of, I just want you to memorize it. What he is saying is he wants them to really remember this. That it is a constant presence in their lives. That it is a constant frame of mind. That it is the very character and mark of their lives. Right, to really understand what Paul's saying, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Right, this command to remember is something that runs through your Old Testaments, especially as God is forming Israel's identity as his covenant people. Right, next time you read through the book of Deuteronomy, just make it a habit, every time you come up against the command to remember, just do an asterisk and an R. And you'll see that whole book is essentially built on these commands as they run all the way through. As God is forming Israel's identity as his covenanted people, he says to them, remember, 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 remember. Essentially, if you were to distill it down, what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy is you are to be a remembering people. Not just remembering in the sense of a knowledge of what happened in the past, but in the sense that this was to run through and determine their actions for the present and the future. You see, to the Semitic mind, the notion of remembering is a lot more active than our understanding of remember. Right? You can remember that you left your car keys on the kitchen without getting up out of your armchair, but not to the Hebrew mind. To the Hebrew mind, remembering is something that is distinctly active. Right, so we see this illustrated perhaps best in Exodus 2. Israel are languishing in Egypt. They have come in under Joseph as a family. They have grown to this enormous nation, but now they have been enslaved by Pharaoh, and they're in this almost groaning despair. And God comes to Moses at the burning bush, and we read these words. It said, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And it wasn't that God had forgotten what he had promised to Abraham and then reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. And it wasn't as if Israel's bondage in Egypt was because God had absent-mindedly forgotten that they were supposed to be the most blessed nation out of all the nations of the world. Right, what Exodus 2:24 means when it says that God remembered is that God was going after his people. This was the beginning of God's action to save his people and bring them up out of their languishing despair in Egypt. It was an active fulfillment of what he had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what's being described. Right, and it's in that sense that God commands Israel to remember their salvation. That's what the command in Deuteronomy is all about. Not just an assent and a past action, but an active laying hold of these things. A life in the present, a life in the future that is shaped and driven by what had happened in the past. It's that sense that Paul comes now to his readers. And having described this lavish, this abundant gospel, he says to them, I want you to remember it. To actively remember it, to actively lay hold of these things, and to actively live a life that is shaped and driven and distinguished by these things. And in particular, Paul begins here by urging his Gentile background readers to keep their minds on the particularly dire position that they had been in before their conversions. Now in verse 4, by using the word us, Paul made it clear that he was including everyone, Jew and Gentile, the Ephesians and himself, in his description of the alienation from God that comes through sin. But here, he now turns to address specifically the Gentile side of the Ephesian congregation. And he says to them, remember, actively remember, that your situation was particularly perilous, because you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, yes, the Jews, like the rest of mankind, are, in their sin, alienated from God and liable to his just judgment. But at least they had the covenants. Right? They at least knew the story of how God would bring a Redeemer to rescue humanity from that sin and bring them back to Himself. Right? That is the fundamental storyline of Scripture, from that initial promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The Old Testament is the story of this unfolding series of covenants that each fill out that initial promise and elaborate just how it is that that son would do that and what the end result would be. So while the Jews, like the rest of mankind, are dead in their trespasses and sins, they at least had a word of hope. They could lay hold of this salvation and the forgiveness of sins by trusting in this coming Redeemer. But the Gentiles had none of that. They were strangers to those covenants of promise. They didn't even know that God had made these promises. And so they were wholly separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles weren't only alienated from God because of their sin, they were completely ignorant of how to do anything about it, totally lost without any notion of how they could be reconciled to God. But Paul focuses in on this here. He calls them out by name, really, and calls them particularly to remember. And he does it not to stick the ethnic boot in, right? This isn't just a cheap shot by Paul, a Jew, to this so-called uncircumcision. Like in verse 4, Paul does this in order to highlight just how richly blessed the Gentiles have been through their salvation in Christ. Right, just as there's a turning point in verse 4 with the words, but God, so there is a similar turning point here with the words, but now. Right, Gentiles, remember, actively be mindful of the fact that you were once in a particularly dark and hopeless situation in which you lived, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through that blood, that is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where his body is broken, his blood is spilled to secure the forgiveness of sins. Through that sacrifice, the Gentiles, lost, ignorant, have been brought in as well as the Jews. The gates of the kingdom have been thrown open so that anyone from any nation, any tribe, any people, any language, as John would put it in Revelation, anyone can come in and enjoy all the blessings of God's long promised redemption, even if they didn't know how long that had been promised. In Christ, there is for any man to be found peace. In Christ, we are brought into that Psalm 23 kingdom, a place where we can find rest for our weary souls, a place where we can lie down in green pastures, where we can find peace by still waters, where our souls can be restored. Notice that Paul doesn't say it is through Christ that we get these things, but it is in Christ. As one commentator put it, peace is not a commodity given to us by Christ. It is a reality experienced in fellowship with Christ. All blessings are ours fully, but only in Him. It is, you see, as we are united with Christ by faith that we are granted this peace. It is as we are joined to Christ, us in Him and He in us, that we receive all the blessings of salvation. And the reason is that all these blessings are His by rights and not ours. Right? Paul made clear at the beginning of this chapter that we deserve none of this. We deserve condemnation for our sins, but as we are united to Christ and joined to Him by faith, we can say that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we are united to Him, as we are joined to Him, as we are grafted into the vine of Christ, as Paul would say in other places, we then are granted all the blessings that are by rights His, all of them flowing through Him to us. In Christ, Paul says in verse 18, we Gentiles, along with the believing Jew, we are granted access in one spirit to the Father. The working of the Trinity, the work of Christ as our high priest, being extended and applied to us by the Holy Spirit to bring us to the Father. Through that working of God in Trinity, we Gentiles, once aliens to the covenants and to the gospel, we are now granted this peace with God, no longer liable to His wrath and justice. It is incredible. It is incredible. This salvation is almost too much for us. It is almost for us too much for us to bear. But notice that Paul's big concern here is not, unexpectedly, the peace we have with God. But his concern is not so much here that his readers remember that the hostility that arose between man and God has been killed. In a sense, he's already covered that in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. What Paul wants us to notice here now is how that restored vertical relationship transforms our horizontal relationships. Paul wants us to remember the abundance of our salvation so that our lives would be transformed, and in particular, our relationships one with another. Right, what he is saying, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Right, that dividing wall that he's referring to is not a wall that separates the sinners from God, but a wall that separates Jew from Gentile. You see, what we have to understand, if we're to understand this passage properly, is that in the first century, Jews and Gentiles did not coexist peacefully. To the Gentiles, the Jews were regarded with suspicion, even disdain, because of their reluctance to assimilate to Roman culture. Their refusal to worship the emperor and to offer devotion to the pantheon of Roman gods meant that they were a peculiar presence within Roman cities like Ephesus, never assimilating to the culture within which they lived. They were a strange people, an alien presence within these Roman cities. But of course, the enmity was every bit as strong on the other side. In fact, the Jews went so far as to construct a literal dividing wall of hostility in the temple. If you had walked into that first century temple, you would have seen a low wall that wrapped around the temple courts. And it had signs on it warning that any Gentile who entered in would be liable to death. It was a monument to the hostility that had developed between Jew and Gentile, a hostility that descended down to the point of name-calling. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 1. The Jews treating the Gentiles with disdain for their uncircumcision. This was a testimony to the fact that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the law of Moses, riddled with ritual uncleanness, regularly referred to simply as dogs by the Jews. But what Paul wants his readers to see and remember, what he wants both his Gentile background readers to see and his Jewish background readers now, what he wants them to know and remember, actively remember, is that because of the blood of Christ and the union that they have with God, such ethnic division is gone. And the two, Jew and Gentile, are now made into one new man. And that's what Paul says in verse 15, isn't it? "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances," that is to say that Christ performed in himself all of the requirements that had to be fulfilled for us to be reconciled to God, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostilities." What Paul is saying is, understand this, if Ephesian readers, Jew and Gentile, understand the lavishness of this gospel that I have been explaining to you, that I've been preaching to you at the beginning of this letter. It takes even alienated Gentiles, even those dogs, and it so satisfies the demands of the law against all of their sin, that even the filthy uncircumcision, are brought in and are granted all the blessings of the covenant community. for all who come to God through Christ by the Spirit, regardless of background or ethnicity or behavior or any other distinctive qualifier, for all and any who come to God through Christ by the Spirit is to be found all those blessings of chapter 1. And because of that, where there was once Jew and Gentile, there is now simply one new man in the place of the two. So intimately are those united who were once foes that they are knit together so that they are indistinguishable. No Jewish church, no Gentile church, just the Christian church, united by our shared salvation. In fact, so close, so intimate is this union that Paul in verses 19 through 22 uses increasingly intimate language to describe it. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. He says, you're no longer outside the walls. You're no longer in a place of uncleanness and condemnation, but you have been brought into the kingdom of God. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You are standing here in the city of God with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Here you are brought in, fellow citizens with the saints through the ages. You now, Gentile, you're here. And he says, not only that, you have been made members of the household of God. Right? That's a reference right back to chapter 1, as Paul described it as being adopted by God as his sons and then heirs. He says, understand, you're brought in, even not just into the city, but into the palace. You're brought to God. You're brought into this household of God that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He says, listen, you're not even just to understand yourselves as children of God, but you have to understand yourselves as holy stones that are being built together into this dwelling place of God. With each one of these metaphors, Paul is increasing his description of this intimacy, of this closeness to the place where in that last analogy where he describes believers as being built together into the temple, understand what he's describing is an incredible reality. An incredible reality for our intimacy with God, but also our intimacy with one another. I think Sinclair Ferguson described it best when he wrote this. He said, think of what this must have meant to believers who lived their whole lives under the shadow of the temple of Diana. Dwarfed both physically and spiritually, as they sometimes must have felt, they needed to learn to walk not by sight but by faith. They were God's true temple. Indeed, in the next chapter, Paul will add that they, not the Diana temple, were the true wonder of the world. Right, in this last metaphor, Paul is going as vivid as he can to these believers who dwell in the shadow of the temple of Diana and say, no, understand, such is the intimacy that you have with the one true living God, that you are now his temple. As incredible as that building is, you are more magnificent because of your salvation. God now dwells within you. But as Sinclair Ferguson continues, the double emphasis here, joined together, verse 21, and built together, reminds us that the church is not an aggregate of diverse people, but individuals united to each other in their union with Jesus Christ. They are brought closer to one another in Christ, united together like the great stones of the Jerusalem temple, the stones so perfectly carved by the skilled stonemasons that they fitted perfectly together. Sustained one another in place and took the weight of the next level of the building. What a marvelous picture of the church. That's what Paul's describing. He's not describing stones that have a thick and forgiving layer of mortar between them. He's describing stones like those temple stones or stones you've seen it in Inca construction, stones that are almost unbelievably so accurately carved that they just slot together, no space between them, intimately joined together, so they bear one another and sustain one another on. Paul says, that's what you are now, Jew and Gentile, no longer two, no longer strangers, no longer alienated from one another, but brought together through Christ, joined together into this really organic temple that is growing together, that is dependent upon one another, that is bearing one another's burdens. Right? And all of this, Paul's big concern, just as it has been since the beginning of this letter, is to confront his readers with the wonders of the gospel. He wants them to see the magnificence of what Christ has done for totally undeserving sinners like us. And as we come to the communion table this morning, we come with these words reminding us, spurring us on to actively remember, to actively hold of, again, the radical transformation that has come through the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ spilt for us. Through that glorious sacrifice in which Jesus bore the full weight of the law against our sin, as the guilt of our sin was imputed to him through that glorious sacrifice, which satisfies all the demands of the law, we have been granted a perfect forgiveness in which we are brought to God and to one another. The separation of sin replaced by wonderful union, a union with God so that he who was once in our sin, our greatest enemy, is now our friend, even our Abba Father. A union with each other, so that we who were once separated in our sin are now united, dependent upon one another, sustaining each other in our Christian lives as we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we take this sacrament this morning, we remember and celebrate that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we have communion with God and we have communion with one another. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, we would ask that you would just let the bread and the wine pass you by as they are served. As we take this sacrament, as we eat this bread together, as we drink this cup together, we are giving a public profession of our faith. We are saying that Ephesians 1 and 2 is true of us. And so it would be dishonest of you for you to take this sacrament. But let me plead with you this morning. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ, then do so now. What Paul has explained and illustrated in these first two chapters of this book is that there are only bountiful riches to be found within the kingdom of Christ. And so come, lay hold of them by faith. Let us pray.